Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. You are the temple. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we ask by the power of your Spirit, O God, that you would do a work in us this morning. And Father, anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, that you draw them to yourself and you bring salvation. Lord, we love you. Lord, lift Christ up and turn our eyes to Jesus, we pray this morning. Amen. You might be seated. In the barnyard, the hen and the hog were having a conversation about the church feeding the hungry. And the hen came up with the bright idea, let's have and serve a bacon and egg breakfast. Well, that's a great solution, the hog says, but I have one problem with it. For you, it's just a contribution. But for me, it's a total commitment. The question this morning is, are we simply happy with contributing in the church and in discipleship and God's work? Are we totally committed? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer's great work on the cost of discipleship, he wrote these words on the costliness of Jesus Christ's grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it's grace because it's God gave a man only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You are bought with a price. And what costs God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Are we contributing or are we committed? To review, we haven't been here in a couple weeks. In the book of Corinthians, we know that Corinth, the church there was divided and fractured, and Paul is writing to them, a church that he had planted, as we see from Acts 18, to encourage them to press on in the gospel. As with any problem that we have in our lives, it should be directed toward the scriptures and allow God's gospel to address that problem with his solution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, addressing the divisions in the church, Paul uses two main metaphors here. The first is an agricultural term of farming, which he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, to emphasize the fact that God was sovereign in this work, particularly in salvation and in discipleship. But here, this morning, he gives a second metaphor as we go back to verse 9. When Paul said, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and then he introduces the term God's building. It's an architectural term, as we'll see in a moment. It's a term of construction that God is doing a work in forming and making and constructing or building us. But we also have a part, as the title of the sermon this morning is God's construction. Christ and church, we build. Now, some of us, right, that are utterly reformed, we hesitate. Oh, we're building. We have something to do with this. Yes, we do. And we'll see that God is the one working in us. But yes, we have our part in discipleship and making followers of Jesus Christ. And so here this morning, as we begin this, we see God's building is teaching us, as Richard Pratt from Third Millennial Ministries says, God, through Paul, disclosed in this verse that we are God's building, speaking of the church as God's possession under God's leadership. God's possession under God's leadership. And so as we move forward into verse 10, we see that we are under God's leadership, but we are called to do something. In verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled or wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So before we even jump into the responsibility and roles we have as disciple makers, we understand that it's only by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that we are saved. It's by the grace that we are sanctified. It's by the grace of God that we work according to God's grace. Paul understood this probably better than many of us. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul grounded his calling into ministry in the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and 6 through 8, we see of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me, see the double emphasis there, by the working of His power. To me, though, I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His calling was based on God's grace given to him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Also we read, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, they recognized that I was set apart, Paul, for the apostleship by the grace of God. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, later on in this book, he says, I worked harder than all the rest, yet it was not I, but what? The grace of God in me. So Paul grounds for us, and we should understand this, that God's calling to us to help other people follow Jesus is rooted in God's grace. We have the privilege, brothers and sisters, a beautiful privilege to be on mission for God by His enablement, that He allows us to be included in this mission to help people know, find, and follow Jesus according to the grace of God given to me. Some of us, we look at it as drudgery. And maybe you are weary. Maybe you have served the church and the Lord for a long time and you are weary and you're struggling. You're trying to find out, how do I just get through? And we have to understand that's because we're trying to serve the Lord in our own strength. We're trying to serve the Lord in some capacity or for some reason that is beyond what God has established. And so the way we get weary is by running out in our own ability. And God says, no, 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 brothers and sisters, as Paul says, it's by the grace of God. If one were to be weary, I would think it would be the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned multiple times, who was suffering at the hands of men and their beatings several times, and yet he pressed on. Why? Forgetting what lies behind, as Philippians 3 says, and pressing on forward to the upper call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He understood the grace of God to strengthen him. John Piper labels this future grace. God has not only provided grace in the past for me to be saved, but He continuously provides sustaining grace for me to hold on to go into the future. We are serving the Lord by the grace of God. What a privilege and an opportunity God has set before us. Paul says, like a skilled master. The word skilled there, maybe your translations say wise, and that's what it would be. Master builder, that's the word architecton, which comes into English to formulate the word we have, architect. It comes from two Greek words, arche, meaning beginning or ruler, and tekton, to build, to design. And so what he's saying is that Paul is the groundbreaker, if you will. The architect builder who laid the foundation. And if you think about Paul's ministry, we can think and look back in Romans chapter 15 when Paul says, I desire to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. It makes him ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul was a pioneer missionary. He went to places no one else had gone to before to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to plant a church. And then he would have elders appointed and disciples made and move on to the next place. That was Paul's heart and Paul's desire. And brothers and sisters, with thousands of ethno-linguistic people groups around the world who had yet to hear of Christ, and most of those groups are either Hindus, Buddhists, or Muslims. They're hard to reach places. They're places that you can't just in one day make a trip and share the gospel. It's a place that's going to take time, a place where you'll have to learn the language, a place where you have to eat food that you don't desire, and a place that you're going to live in which you don't like. But some of you, I know that God is calling you to those places. And young people, what a great opportunity you have for God to be used by God to go to places like that. But it's not just young people. Maybe you want to retire early and God is calling you and putting a burden on your heart to go. To be a pioneer missionary like Paul. Lest you build on someone else's foundation. How cool is it to share the gospel with someone who's never ever heard of the name of Jesus? Look across the mission field today. Overseas mission field, and there's 80% of those single people that go overseas are women. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, ladies, for stepping up to the task. But I have something to say to the young men. 20% of the young men, that is not feasible. Shouldn't we use the word feasible? That's not acceptable. You know why? Paul Aiken, provost of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an article on the reasons why young men aren't going across the world. And if you think about the hardest unreached places, and we're sending two young ladies into those groups. Where are the men? Where are the men? Well, one of the reasons that they're not going is because of immaturity. Spiritually immature. They're not ready to go. They aren't studying God's word. They aren't intimate with Christ. The second reason is sin. The second reason is sin. One of the biggest reasons young men aren't going is because they're more infatuated with the pornography than they are about people's knowing Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to train men, and you know how we are to train young men in the gospel is because we need men. We need fathers. We need men, godly men in the church that are willing to say, I'll step up and I will lead. And I will lead my family. I will lead in this church. I will lead in the gospel. And I will help people know Jesus and follow Jesus. Pioneer missionary. He laid the foundation. What foundation? If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said to the Corinthians and reminded them, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation of which Paul had laid, and he's laying elsewhere. Paul said, I laid a foundation in Corinth, and that foundation was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? It means at the center of all that Paul did was the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel. It doesn't mean everything else was left out, but he said that's the centerpiece. And building around it, he was saying this is the gospel. The gospel is there's a holy God who has created and made us into his image, but we have rebelled against him. We all born since Adam and Eve are born in a bent away from God and towards self, this world and Satan. But God in his great mercy and kindness and eternity past decided to send the Son, and the Son voluntarily, Jesus Christ, entered in this world 2,000 years ago and became a baby, became flesh, added to his divinity, full humanity, truly God and truly man. And Jesus completely lived a perfect life in his obedience unto the Father and willingly went to the cross to die on it. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. The penalty of our sin is death, and he died a sinner's death to purchase us unto himself and receive the very payment that we deserve, which is the ultimate wrath of God. He endured it on the cross, but that wasn't it. After that, he, on the third day, after being buried in the tomb, was raised. As we celebrated last week, he rose from the dead and on day 40 ascended into heaven. And now, brothers and sisters, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, signifying the completion of redemption and his intercession in his place where he rules and he reigns over all the world. He's commanding everyone everywhere to turn, repent of their sins and trust in him. This is the foundation of which Paul had laid in Corinth. And it's the foundation that we must lay as we make disciples of Jesus Christ. Someone else is building upon it. Does this mean that we lay that gospel foundation and then say, let's go and build something else that's not associated with the gospel? By no means. It means that as we build on this foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ is related to everything else that is built. In other words, the gospel in your marriage, the gospel in your parenting, the gospel in your workplace, the gospel in your interpersonal relationships, the gospel in evangelism, the gospel in serving, the gospel in every aspect of your life, extracurricular, entertainment, the gospel in sport, and whatever it may be, the gospel touches it. If not, then stop building it. Someone else is adding to it, and he doesn't mention him by name, but we know that Apollos came in and added to it. But Paul's not trying to build more disenfranchisement. He's trying to gather and unify the church of Corinth. And he says, but listen, as we build, let us take care how we build upon it. To see, literally, but it takes this connotation of caring, that we are careful in what we do and how we make disciples, how we help people follow Jesus. We lay that gospel foundation, we continue to build, but how are you and I building on that foundation? We must be careful. We're just not go willy-nilly and do whatever we want or whatever we like or whatever seems to be pleasing to the culture around us, or even what is seeming to be the most popular thing in the evangelical world to do. No, brothers and sisters, we take our cues from the Word of God itself. As we build as we care, we build a Christ-centered disciple. A Christ-centered. That means that, as Jesus said in John 5:29, you search the Scriptures to find eternal life, but what you don't realize is that they speak of me. They speak of me, Jesus said. In other words, as we build that foundation, we have to make sure that Jesus Christ is central. That everything revolves around Jesus, the biblical Jesus. As we see the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 6, Philip is meeting with him and sharing with him. In Acts 8:35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah, He told him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good. Someone already pointed to him, the Ethiopian eunuch, about a Bible. Someone already told him about looking in the scriptures, and he's looking. Someone already had been speaking something to him, and then Philip comes along and points him to Jesus. Is that what we're doing? Are we careful in helping people follow Jesus by pointing them to a Christ-centered life? Next, we must be intentional. We must be intentional. Disciples aren't made by osmosis. Because if we're not intentionally making disciples of Jesus Christ, guess what? The world is making disciples of themselves. And they're making disciples of our people. And if we're not careful, they're making disciples of us. We must be intentional. We must be intentional. We see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 42, after 3,000 were added, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayers and the breaking of bread. They were intentionally getting together and focusing on God's word and prayer. We also, careful how we build, we must build biblically. We must build biblically. There's a lot of ways and methods that are communicated out there, but we must make sure it is from the Bible, the Word of God. We must hunger, like Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, like milk, like infants craving milk. We should crave the very Word of God and make the Word of God central in our discipleship process and our evangelism. We have to build through the Word of God. We have to be theological. Not only we communicate the word, but we have to say what the word actually says about God and Christ. And not just the parts that we like, but the entirety of it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul communicates to the Ephesian elders, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." We must tell people the truth, what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Entire counsel of God. We also understand that we must be accountable. What does it mean to be accountable? That we must hold people accountable to God and His Word. And so when we get out of line, we all do, right? We need other people to tell us and point us back to Christ. We need people to hold our feet to the fire. We need Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpening iron. We need people to, 1 Thessalonians, build one another up. We need to confess our sins, James 5, to one another. That means we're communicating life on life and helping other people, right? Two, as Ecclesiastes says, are better than one. In fact, in the very first two chapters of Genesis, we read it is good several times. And then the crowning of a creation, Adam and Eve, human beings, he says it's very good. But then for the first time in chapter two, he says it's not good. It's not good for what? Not good for man to be alone. So God created for him a helpmate, a partner. As we read throughout scriptures, we see God always provides us with partners in the gospel. In the gospel. We see Paul had an entourage, Timothy, Silas at the beginning, Barnabas, and so many. Read the ends of his letters, Luke, etc. You had Peter, James, and John. You have the apostles, the disciples. You even have God Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need one another, and we need one another to hold us accountable. Be careful, brothers and sisters, how we build, how we help others follow Jesus. Then he says in verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." Oh, people try to lay different foundations. They try to go in and dig up the old and put something new. They call that deconstructionism today. deconstructionism. I don't know if you heard of that, but that's really popular. That we're just going to throw everything out and start from the beginning. Well, if you do that, you have no beginning. You have no foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. There's no other to be laid. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul told the Galatians, be real careful. If I or an angel or anyone else comes to you, declares a different gospel, not that there is one, but there are those that try to distort it, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed, because there's one foundation. One foundation, and that is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Look in the Old Testament, we can see this foundation of which he speaks comes from two main passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be in haste. You turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 33. We read Paul quoting that very verse. And he says, as is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's referencing Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that rock. It's Jesus. Also in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to the both houses of Israel, a trap, a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So as we see two images given here in verse 14 of Isaiah 8, he's either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Jesus is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Either you worship Jesus or you reject him and fall over him and cannot understand who he is. The foundation is Jesus. As clear as Paul says, is he your sanctuary? Or do you stumble over Jesus? In Revelation chapter 5, that beautiful chapter, we've been discussing Revelation on Wednesday night a little bit, and as we look in Revelation 5, we see it as a beautiful passage right after Revelation 4, worshiping God the Father as Creator. We see Christ the Redeemer being lifted up in Revelation chapter 5. Let me just read for you a few verses from that chapter to kind of, you can give you a picture and maybe stoke your worship for Christ and understanding what it means for him to be our sanctuary. In Revelation 5, 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 12, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, they're saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and what did they do? They worshiped. They worshiped Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. We're to worship him. There are many other things that we can build and do, particularly as disciples of Christ, but there's one and only one foundation, and his name is Jesus. How are you building? How are you building? In Matthew chapter 7, this famous verse from Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Paul says a wise, skillful builder. A wise man who built his house on the what, church? Rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the, this audience participation, let's try it again. On the, there you go. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like, and does not do them, will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it. On what are you building your house? On what are you building disciples? Is it on the foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ? How are you building? How are you building? Let me just say, for fathers and dads and men in here, one of the greatest ways we can build and make disciples is in our homes. And that means leading in family worship. A couple weeks ago, I had a brother, Sean, who preached, and he communicated some of this. And I want to just reiterate that, listen, just go with your family and spend a few minutes each day and open the Word of God and read it. And you say, well, I don't feel really comfortable. I'm not a good reader. It's okay. It's okay. Well, one thing, if you haven't noticed, I'm not a great reader either. I mispronounce words all the time, but if you're fearful of it, play the audio Bible. It's okay. I know you have a phone. Just go on the phone, go on our app, and then click the place that you want to be read. And guess what? It doesn't matter how old your kids are. It's God's Word being read over them. And you read the Word of God and you pray. You pray. Say, I don't feel comfortable praying. It's your family. They need you to pray. They need you, fathers, to stand in the gap for them and pray to the Almighty God for them. Pray. Sing a song. I don't like singing. I'm not very good. Again, I'm not either. Play a YouTube video. Or maybe your wife sings really well. Or if you all sing terribly, no one will notice. Just sing. But gather together, brothers and sisters, and worship. Worship. Train them. Make disciples in the Word of God. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. As you see here in verse 12, there's a set of three good materials and a set of three bad materials. A set of three eternal, lasting materials and a set of temporary transient materials. So how are you building on that foundation? Are you building with good material? Interestingly enough, as G.K. Bill notices, these words are gold, silver, and precious stones are mentioned with Solomon's temple. In other words, that's the only other place. And so what is significant here is, as we'll see in a moment, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about building on people's lives, building the church, making disciples, and why it's explicitly directed toward teachers. It's implicitly given to all who are making disciples of Jesus. What materials are you using? If we think about for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right? We're to focus our eyes on Jesus. And we're focused on Jesus and things that are eternal. Right? Because this momentary affliction is producing us eternal weight of glory. So we look to things that are unseen, for those are eternal, but not what is seen, for that's transient. Well, why do we say that and then we do differently when we make disciples? Not only as individuals, but as churches. And I believe one of the reasons is because we're focused on success and having more, and we're doing and serving pragmatism rather than what God has called us to do. A great book by Kent Hughes is entitled The Ministry Success Syndrome. And it communicates that the dangers that are associated with that. We want to honor God. We want to build His church, but we want to do it the right way. Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner say one of the reasons is because keeping with human wisdom instead of wisdom of God, which is the fullness of the message of cross, then we'll try to do it another way. We'll try to use wood, hay, and straw. But guess what? Those go away. Only what's lasting stays. And so what do we do? Train people in the Word of God. read the Word of God? Help people study and know how to read the Word of God? It's important. Not just say, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, I read one verse here, one verse there. No, read the Word of God. Get in the Word. Brothers and sisters, we provide resources out there, papers that give you a plan how you can read through the Word of God. We have an app, a church app, Christ Community Lecanto. Go download the app. And it has a Bible at the bottom, and you click on the Bible and it has a plan. Go to it and it'll read for you as you drive to work or whatever you do. But get into the Word. We must teach people what is lasting prayer. We must teach you how to pray. Like, I don't know how to pray. Use Acts, A-C-T-S, adoration. Begin with praising God. Confession. We know we have a lot of that, right? Thanksgiving. Give God thanks for all that He's given you. If you get in the car, thank Him for your car. Thank Him for the gas you do have in the car, right? And thank Him for the ability to go to work and to move around and the breath that He's given in your lungs. Begin to thank God for His creation, but also for redeeming you. Giving you the ability to pray. Supplication. Then ask God to do what only God can do. Pray. Teach people to pray. Teach people to share the gospel. Teach people to evangelize. We're going to have opportunities to evangelize this neighborhood right down the street. We're going to canvas that neighborhood and share with people, invite people to church. And you're like, man, that really freaks me out. And it's okay. You can go with someone who's going to share. And guess what? You can pray. And you can see how it's done. And serve. I just want to say at this moment too, I want to thank all the people, especially those that have invested in this cottage behind us, but all those that are involved in serving each and every week and throughout. You give your lives and celebrate Jesus through your serving. I want to say thank you. But how else are we serving? How are we serving? How are you serving? How can I serve more? How can I glorify God through service? That's lasting. It's lasting because you never know the life you will touch. Each one's work, verse 13, will become manifest on the day we'll disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So in the end, he's talking about verse 13, each one's work. Let's not confuse that with each one's life, each one's work. In other words, he's talking about the work of ministry that we do. Remember, it's primarily geared toward teachers, but he's not talking about your personal life in the sense of your salvation, right? We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And then we do works. But here he's specifically talking about making disciples or building the church. That work will be made manifest. I pray at Christ Community Church, right? This is our context. That we will not be wrong about our numbers. You say, what does that mean? That means we will not be wrong about the people who we champion with, who are confessing believers. But that we will build rightly and faithfully with the gospel. Now, obviously, there's things that we can't control. But there's things that we can control, like being faithful to teach what we're supposed to teach. By being faithful to love in the way Christ has called us to love. By being faithful to pray in the way God has called us to pray. May we be that kind of people, because in the end, we'll see what truly lasts. And he says here, I'll give you three things that will happen. Verse 14, the work that anyone has built on the foundation and survives, he will receive a reward. A reward mentioned throughout Scripture. We see the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and the first two receive a commendation. The last one receives condemnation. But commendation of the first two, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. That's what we long for, that we are faithful in the work and being stewards of what God has given to us, and that we communicate in a way that honors Him, and we receive a reward. Now, is that bad to work for reward? Let's read this from John Piper. He says, there's nothing morally inferior about looking for reward for our behavior, provided that reward is ultimately more of Christ as the supreme joy of our souls. And the reason that it's not morally inferior is that Christ is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Is it wrong to seek a reward because you want to know and love and worship Jesus more? Absolutely not. Right? He is the ultimate reward. Secondly, it's loving to sacrifice for others. So in ministry and discipling, it's loving to sacrifice for others with a review to reward, wanting reward, aiming at reward. If our aim is, here's the condition, and being sustained by this reward of more of Christ, we win people to come with us into the reward. That's the goal, right? We're not just doing ministry because it's the right thing to do. We're doing ministry because we want people to know Christ. And we want people to enjoy Christ. And we're like, come and feast on this Christ. Is that wrong? No. That's what we're called to do. We receive reward for that. More of Christ. More capacity to enjoy Christ. And then we look at verse 15. The second thing is either your rewards, or if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Nothing. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is a warning for teachers in particular, right? James 3, his judgment for teachers is much stricter. Careful how you build, because if you build with wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be burned up. Nothing to show for. You will be saved because you're a follower of Christ. Now, some have taken this passage to say, well, you can be a carnal Christian, but in other words, believe in Christ one day and then live the rest of your life without any association to any confession you made, and that you get in. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. He's talking about ministry. He's talking about your ministry, your work, going to be burned up. That's not anything to do with that at all. Not talking about carnal Christians barely being saved. No, what saves you is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You know, one of the most dangerous doctrines today, R.C. Sproul would have said, is the justification by death alone. That you go to a funeral and you hear the same thing. Person confessed, or a person did this, or whatever, but you know that person. You know what's going on in their heart and their life and has been. You've spoken to them. Have nothing to do with Christ. In fact, in many cases, reject Him. And the preacher will stand there to try to comfort people and say, but He's in heaven. That's justification by death alone. But that's not what the Bible says. It says we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Then he says, do you not know? That's a mild rebuke there to the Corinthians, like Nicodemus. You're a teacher of the law. You don't understand these things that come from the law. You don't understand that you must be born again as a person in Christ. You don't understand Ezekiel chapter 36, that he promises that he will sprinkle you with clean water and cleanse you from your sin and put his spirit in you to cause you to walk in his ways. You don't understand those things, and you're supposed to be the one teaching others. Paul says the same thing. Do you not know? Not know what? That you are God's temple. God's been teaching this from the beginning. Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:15 are called to work and keep the garden. That's a temple garden. What do you mean? Because those are the very same words he used of the Levitical priest in Numbers and elsewhere. The Levitical priests are to work the temple and keep the temple. The tabernacle, the beginning. That's their job. That's their part and parcel, what they're supposed to do within the temple. It's beautiful aspect. We also go to Noah. Noah as well, we see aspects of this temple and what it means to be a part of the temple. Noah and the ark that he's on, it communicates temple imagery as well. Same words being used elsewhere. A temple, the tabernacle that's built. All throughout Exodus. So read one verse, Exodus 25 and verse 8, but it's in 26, 27, elsewhere. This way says in 25 verse 8, and let them make it me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Do you remember what he said? Let my people go, Pharaoh. Why? That they may go out and what? Worship. That'd be a sanctuary for him. That's the place. That's God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. And then we see in the temple that that's the point of the building, is to signify God's presence, God's dwelling with his people. And then John chapter 2, Jesus says, look, I'm the temple. I'm destroying this. He says, wait, it's taken 40 years to build this temple. You're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? And then they said, they understood after the resurrection that he was talking about his body. That Jesus Christ himself is the temple. He's the place where people worship with God. And then now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you're the temple. Isn't that what he says in verse 16? Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you? That's the church. Leon Morris rightly says it's God's temple, singular. You in both verse 16 and 17 is plural. He's speaking to the church here. In chapter 6, let's go over to chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's individuals. The church and individuals are God's temple. So think about it. Speaking to in the Corinthian context, you're divided, you're fractured. Do you not know that you're God's temple? You're the dwelling place of God. Is that not mind-blowing? And guess what? In the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 21, it says there's no temple. Why? Because the Lord God is our temple. And Jesus Christ is the temple. And that we worship in a place where God is our God and we are his people and his dwelling is with us. Praise be to God. Do you not know you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you? Maybe you have fears. Maybe you have anxieties. Maybe you have worries. Maybe you're struggling. Listen very carefully. If you are in Christ, his Holy Spirit is in you. That's both convicting and compelling. Last verse. If anyone destroys God's temple, this is the third. So you either receive a reward for your work, receive nothing because it burns up, or lastly, for those who are against God's temple, against God's church, God will destroy him. It doesn't end well. For God's temple is holy. We'll get to more of that in 1 Corinthians 6. And you are that temple, brothers and sisters. We, as a church, are the temple of God. God will destroy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, what does he speak about? Speaks to the vindication of God. Those who do not know Christ and reject him, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So if the church of God is so valuable to God, then why is it not as valuable to us? If the church is so valuable that Jesus would say in Acts chapter 9, why, Paul, are you persecuting me? And God, in Acts 20:28, as Paul revealed, spilt his own blood for the church. Then why do we think it's okay to neglect her? You and I are the temple of God. I want to leave us with four things. Number one, the preeminence of Christ. As you see from this passage, Jesus is absolutely preeminent. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation. All things were made by him, whether heaven and earth or thrones, authorities, visible, invisible, rulers or powers. All things were made through Christ and for Christ. He is the beginning. All things hold together in Christ. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn of the dead. That in Christ and everything, Christ Jesus, church, might be preeminent. So him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Christ is preeminent. And so when we teach and we train and we disciple, remember and have stamped on your hearts that Christ is supreme. We must make much of Jesus. Secondly, pursue passionately the presence of God. The Spirit of God lives in us. The Spirit of God, by His grace, verse 10, is the one enabling us to make disciples. So pursue passionately His presence. Pursue it. Abide in Christ and He will abide in you. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. How do you do that? Through His Word, through prayer. You're seeking the Spirit's presence. Know that you can't make a disciple apart from the Spirit. Know that you can't change a person's heart or mind apart from the Spirit. So then seek the Spirit. Seek the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, point people to Jesus. Do not prevent them from coming to Jesus. I'm talking about you are holy. So how are we living as a church in such a way that we're pointing people back to Jesus? Even when we sin, right? We're repenting and running back to Jesus and showing them who Jesus is and His work. Is that what we're doing? Are we more concerned with other things? Just get him in. Just do whatever you can. Just get him in. Just do whatever you can. And then eventually we'll get to this Jesus and His work. No. That's it. Jesus and His work. That's it. That's what's so beautiful. It's not other things. It's His beauty. So that we might die. That Christ might live in us. Right? Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. John 3:30, John recognized this, that I might decrease, that Christ may increase. God, increase in our church your Son. Lift Him up. We know that when you lift up your Son, all people will be drawn to yourself. Lift Him up, Christ. Father, we lift Christ up. Point people to Jesus. Oh God, help us to point people to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And then, lastly, just give Him your personal life. Say, Lord, help me to persevere personally and making disciples. How are you doing? Are you doing it? If not, you're like, I want to know how to do it. Come talk to us. Come talk to others. Let's meet. Let's walk through that process. Because that's what we're supposed to be about. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth are given to me. Therefore, go make what? Disciples. Reminded of a young man who was seeking the Lord, and he took a piece of paper and began to write all the things that he willed and give up. And he wrote all the things that he was willing to do for the Lord. He went to the altar, laid on the altar, but he still didn't have peace. So he took that piece of paper, went back, wrote down more stuff. He's willing to give up more stuff he's willing to do. And he goes to the altar, lays it at the altar. Still, no peace. Finally, he goes to an older, well-established, wise, godly man. And he told him what he was doing. And the godly man said, well, what you need to do is go get a blank sheet of paper and sign your name at the bottom and then bring it to the altar. Here am I, O Lord. Send me. Before he even knew, Isaiah, what God had called him to do. Is your life a blank piece of paper yielded unto God, saying, I'll do whatever it takes to make disciples of what you have for me to do, Lord. Here's my life, Lord. Send me. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would be exalted in everyone here together. And Father, that if there's anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, draw them to you and build the foundation of Christ in their life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.